Welcome back to the lab. Sources have been removed from this recording for compatibility with listening. Visit quantumdisciple.com to view the sources in detail. To the listener who has ever wondered how the world ends, if you walked into a Christian bookstore in the late 1990s, you likely saw shelves dominated by images of empty clothes, crashing airplanes, and chaos. The message was clear. One day, millions of people will vanish, and if you aren't ready, you will be left behind in a living hell. For many, this specific version of the future is the only one they know. It is terrifying, cinematic, and clear. But if you walk into a cathedral in Rome, a Presbyterian church in Scotland, or an Orthodox church in Russia, you will hear a completely different story. They don't talk about vanishing cars or secret escapes. They talk about a king returning to judge the living and the dead. This brings us to one of the most confusing and fiercely debated topics in the Christian faith: the study of the end times. Is there a secret rapture before the end? Will Christians have to live through the Great Tribulation? Is the end of the world something that happens in the future, or are we living in it right now? We are going to audit the endgame. We will look at the three major timelines Christians have held throughout history. We will strip away the movie scripts and look at the source code. We will let Scripture interpret Scripture and let history explain how these interpretations developed. The goal is this: we are not here to predict a date. We are here to understand the architecture of hope. We want to know if the Christian expectation is an escape from the world or the renewal of the world. Section 1.0, the foundation, the undisputed data. Before we argue about when things happen, we must agree on what happens. In any major debate, there is a difference between the core, which are the non-negotiables, and the details, which are the specific timing people disagree on. In the discussion about the end of history, there is a core that every Orthodox Christian denomination agrees on. Before we get to the disagreements, we must lock in these four constants. Constant one: the return, physical, not just spiritual. The Bible is explicit that history does not end with a whimper, it ends with an arrival. After Jesus ascended to heaven, two angels gave the disciples a specific promise. Quote, "This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." End quote. The constant is this: Jesus is not just returning spiritually in our hearts. He is returning physically to the earth. Every Orthodox timeline we will examine agrees that there is a literal bodily return of the king. Constant two: the resurrection. Bodily, not just ghostly. Pop culture often imagines that the ultimate goal of a Christian is to die and go to heaven as a disembodied spirit forever. The Bible teaches something different. It teaches resurrection. Quote, "For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." End quote. The constant is this: the ultimate hope is not floating on a cloud. It is the redemption of the physical body. The dead will rise. Constant three: the judgment. Justice, not just amnesia. The Bible insists that history is heading toward a moment of accountability. God will not simply forget the evil committed in history. He will address it. Quote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." End quote. The constant is this: evil will be judged and decisively dealt with. Justice will be executed. Every Orthodox view agrees that a final accounting is inevitable. Constant four: the renewal, restoration, not just destruction. Finally, all views agree on the final state of the project. The goal is not the destruction of the earth, but the restoration of the earth. Quote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." End quote. The constant is this: the story ends with heaven coming down to earth. The exit strategy is ultimately about God dwelling with his people in a renewed creation. So here's the variable. If everyone agrees on these four points, return, resurrection, judgment, and renewal, what is the fight about? The fight is about the timeline. When do these things happen? Do they happen all at once, or is there a gap? And specifically, is there a sudden removal, a rapture for Christians before the trouble starts? Section 2.0, the definitions, the moving parts. To understand the different views, we first need to define the terms. Most confusion in this topic comes from people using the same words to mean different things. The debate largely revolves around how we arrange four specific components found in Scripture. First definition, the tribulation, also known as the pressure cooker. Jesus and the prophets spoke of a time of intense trouble on earth before the end. Quote, "For then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now." End quote. Many futurist views define this as a specific future seven-year period of intense trial and judgment near the end of history. Why 7 years? This number comes from an ancient prophecy regarding 70 weeks of years. Many interpreters believe the final week, or final 7 years, is still in the future. The debate is whether this is a literal future seven-year event, or if tribulation is a symbol for the struggles Christians face throughout all of history. Second definition, the millennium, the kingdom era. In the book of Revelation, John describes a period where Satan is bound and Christ reigns for 1,000 years. Quote, "They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. End quote. There is a literal view, a future 1,000-year political kingdom on earth where Jesus rules physically from Jerusalem. And there is a symbolic view, a metaphor for the current church age, where Jesus rules spiritually from heaven. This understands the number symbolically within prophetic literature, where numbers frequently represent completeness rather than duration. Third definition, the rapture, the departure. This is the most explosive term in the debate. The word rapture does not appear in English Bibles. It comes from the ancient Latin translation of a Greek word that literally means to be caught up or snatched away violently. Quote, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, because harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." End quote. Everyone agrees this catching up happens. The Bible says it explicitly. The fight is about timing. One view asks if it happens before the tribulation as a prior removal of the church. Other views ask if it happens at the very end as a welcoming party for the returning king. Fourth definition, the parousia, the arrival. The original word for the coming of Christ implies a royal arrival or presence. The debate centers on the relationship between the rapture, which is going up, and the arrival, which is coming down. The separation theory asks, are they two different events separated by 7 years? First, he comes for his saints, then he comes with his saints. The synchronization theory asks, are they one single motion? We rise to meet him as he descends, escorting the king into his city. Importantly, these terms are often combined differently depending on how literally or symbolically one reads prophetic scripture. In the next sections, we will see how three different Christian traditions arrange these blocks to build three very different timelines. Part 2. Section 3.0, View A, Pre-Tribulation, the Two-Stage Return. This is the view most popularized by modern media, yet it is distinct in church history. While belief in Christ's imminent return is ancient, the fully developed pre-tribulation framework emerged largely in the 19th century. It argues that the sudden removal of believers and the second coming are two distinct events separated by a period of years. The definition of view A is that the end of history is a two-stage process. Stage one is the sudden departure. Jesus comes in the air, unseen by the world at large, to remove his church before the trouble begins. Stage two is the return. 7 years later, Jesus returns publicly to earth with his church to judge the world and set up his kingdom. The timeline looks like this. Step one, the current church age. We are here now. Step two, the departure, the sudden removal of believers. Step three, the tribulation, a seven-year period involving God's direct judgment and wrath on earth. Step four, the second coming, Jesus returns physically to destroy the enemy. Step five, the millennium, a literal 1,000-year reign of peace on earth. Step six, the final judgment of the wicked. Step seven, eternity, the new heaven and new earth. Who believes this? Many independent Bible churches, Baptists, and Pentecostals. The logic revolves around an architecture of rescue. The primary logical defense for this view is the character of God regarding wrath. Scripture repeatedly promises that believers are saved from the wrath of God. Quote, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. The argument is that the tribulation is understood as a unique period of divine wrath. If the church is the bride of Christ, would a loving groom beat up his bride right before the wedding? Proponents argue that God deals with the church and the world differently. Just as Noah was lifted above the flood and Lot was taken out of Sodom before the fire fell, the church must be removed before the great trouble begins. The biblical defense points to being kept from the hour. Beyond the logic of wrath, advocates point to a specific promise Jesus gave to a faithful church in the book of Revelation. Quote, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth." End quote. The argument emphasizes that Jesus does not say he will keep them through the hour, meaning protection amidst danger. He says he will keep them from the hour, meaning removal from the time period itself. They also point out a structural shift in the book of Revelation. The word for church appears 19 times in the first three chapters, but then disappears completely from the chapters describing the tribulation. It only reappears near the end when Jesus returns. Advocates argue this silence is intentional. The church is not on earth during those chapters. They are in heaven. This view also relies on the logic of the ancient Jewish wedding. In that tradition, the groom would leave his father's house to travel to the bride's home. He would snatch her, often at night as a surprise arrival, and take her back to his father's house for the bridal week, which lasted 7 days while the guests waited outside. Only after the 7 days would the couple emerge publicly. While not a direct proof, proponents argue it provides a coherent narrative parallel. Jesus, the groom, snatches the church, the bride. He takes her to the father's house for 7 years. They return together for the marriage supper. A unique feature of this view is that it separates judgment into two different events. The first happens in heaven during the tribulation. It is for believers only. It is not about salvation, but about rewards. The second happens at the very end of history. It is for non-believers. To summarize, this view is an architecture of distinction. It distinguishes between Israel and the church and between the departure and the return. Its greatest strength is the hope it offers. The believer is looking for Christ, not the Antichrist. Section 4.0. View B, post-tribulation, the unified return. The second view argues that the two-stage theory is a mistake. It claims that the rising of believers and the second coming are not two events separated by 7 years, but one single glorious event. This view is often called historic premillennialism because it was a widespread view among the early church fathers centuries before the two-stage framework was developed. The definition of view B is that the church is not removed from the world to escape trouble. It is preserved through the trouble. The gathering of believers happens at the very end of the tribulation. Believers rise to meet Jesus in the air and immediately escort him back down to earth to set up his kingdom. The timeline looks like this. Step one, the current church age. We are here now. Step two, the tribulation. The church remains on earth during the rise of the enemy, protected by God's sealing. They are spiritually secure, though not necessarily spared from martyrdom, suffering, persecution. Step three, the rising and the return happen on the same day. Jesus appears. Believers rise to meet him and descend with him instantly. Step four, the final battle. Step five, the millennium, a literal 1,000-year reign of peace. Step six, the final judgment. Step seven, eternity. Who believes this? Historic church fathers and many historic evangelical traditions. The biblical defense focuses on the phrase after the tribulation. The strongest argument for this view comes directly from the lips of Jesus. When describing the end, Jesus gives a specific order of events. Quote, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. End quote. Proponents argue the text is explicit. Jesus does not say he will gather the elect before the distress. He says he will gather them after. They argue that the previous view requires splitting this narrative into two different comings that the text does not justify. The logic revolves around an architecture of endurance. While the first view focuses on rescue, this view focuses on endurance. They argue that God's pattern in Scripture is rarely to remove his people from suffering, but to preserve them through it. They point to the Israelites in Egypt. God did not airlift them out before the plagues fell. He protected them while the plagues fell. They point to the fiery furnace. God did not keep those young men out of the fire. He met them in the fire. But how do they answer the promise that we are not appointed to suffer wrath? They distinguish between the wrath of man, which is persecution, and the wrath of God, which is judgment. They argue the church will suffer the wrath of the enemy, but will be shielded from the final judgments of God, just as Israel was shielded from the hail that hit the Egyptians. The Greek logic focuses on the meeting. Those who hold the previous view ask, if we go up just to come right back down, what is the point of going up at all? Why not just wait on the ground? Proponents of this view answer with the original word for meet used in the text. In the Roman world, this was a technical term used when a king or emperor visited a city. The citizens would not wait inside the walls. They would rush out to meet the king in the open field and then escort him back into the city. To go out and meet him was an act of honor and welcome. The argument is that the gathering in the clouds is the ultimate cosmic welcome. The church rises to greet the returning king and forms his entourage as he descends to liberate the planet. There is also the restrainer argument. Regarding the letters to the Thessalonians, this view argues that the man of lawlessness must be revealed before the gathering of the saints. Quote, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. End quote. If the enemy must be revealed before the day of gathering, then the church must be present to see him revealed. To summarize, this view is an architecture of endurance. It calls the church to be prepared for suffering, not escape. It views the gathering in the clouds not as a secret exit, but as a public victory march. Part 3, Section 5.0, View C, Amillennialism, the present kingdom. The third view challenges the entire premise of the debate. It argues that the previous two views are both making the same mistake, taking highly symbolic poetry and trying to force it into a literal political timeline. This view is often called amillennialism, which literally means no millennium, but that is a misleading title. They do believe in the millennium. They just believe we are in it right now. The definition of view C is that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation is not a future political era. It is a spiritual symbol for the entire church age, which is the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. There is no distinct future 7-year period of trouble. The tribulation is the ongoing struggle of the church in a fallen world. There is no gap between the gathering of believers and the judgment. They happen in the blink of an eye on the last day. The timeline looks like this. Step one, the millennium or church age is now. Christ reigns spiritually from heaven. The kingdom is here, but not yet consummated. Step two, the second coming, one single event. Step three, the resurrection and judgment. Everyone, believers and unbelievers, rises at once. Step four, eternity, the new heaven and new earth. Who believes this? The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and many Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Anglican churches. The logic centers on the genre of dragons. The primary defense for this view is genre. The Book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, a genre defined by wild symbolism. When Revelation describes a dragon, no one expects a literal flying reptile. When it describes a beast with 7 heads, no one expects a literal biological monster. The argument asks, if the dragon and the beast are symbols, why do we assume the 1,000 years is a literal calendar duration? In scripture, the number 1,000 often represents completeness or a very long time. This view argues that reading Revelation literally is like reading a political cartoon. Literally. You miss the point by overanalyzing the ink. The biblical defense points to the one day. While the other views split the end into multiple stages, this view points to passages that describe a single, simultaneous event. Jesus describes the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked happening at the exact same hour. Quote, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." End quote. If all come out at the same time, there cannot be a 1,000-year gap between the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The logic relies on the already but not yet framework. If the millennium is now, why is there so much evil? This view relies on the concept of inaugurated eschatology. Think of the difference between D-Day and V-Day. In World War II, the war was technically decided on D-Day during the invasion, but the fighting continued until Victory Day. The analogy is this. Christ defeated Satan at the cross. That was D-Day. Satan is bound in the sense that he cannot stop the gospel from spreading to the nations, but he is still dangerous until the final return, which is V-Day. To summarize, this view is an architecture of present reality. It refuses to push the kingdom into a distant future. It claims the kingdom is here, reigning in and through his people. Section 6.0. Conclusion, the end game. We have audited the 3 major architectures of the end times. View A, the architecture of rescue. It emphasizes God's distinct plan for the church in Israel, focusing on deliverance before wrath. View B, the architecture of endurance. It emphasizes the church's call to suffer like Christ, focusing on preservation through trial. View C, the architecture of present reality. It emphasizes the spiritual reign of Christ now, focusing on the symbolic nature of prophecy and the present victory of the king. You might be asking, does it matter? Is this just a fight about timelines? The timeline matters less than the trajectory. While Christians disagree on the order of events, they agree entirely on the outcome of history. There is a unified hope, regardless of which view you hold. The end of the story is identical. Every Orthodox Christian believes 3 things. 1, the king is coming. History is not a random cycle. It is a linear story heading toward a face. 2, evil has an expiration date. Whether judgment comes in stages or all at once, injustice will not last forever. 3, the earth will be renewed. The goal is not escaping to a cloud, but living in a resurrected body on a healed earth. The moral instruction is the most important observation. Jesus never gave a date. In fact, he explicitly forbade date setting. Quote, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set, end quote. Instead of a calendar, he gave a command. Be ready. If you believe he could come tonight, live with urgency. If you believe you must endure trial, live with courage. If you believe the kingdom is now, live with purpose. The debate over the timing of these events should not paralyze us. It should purify us. Quote, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. End quote. The final output is this. The Christian view of the future is not a riddle to be solved, but a promise to be trusted. Whether we fly up to meet him or he comes down to meet us, the result is the same. We will be with the Lord. And that is enough. Thank you for listening. Please like and subscribe and visit quantumdisciple.com for more Christian research. Quantum Disciple out.